Lord's Day 33, of how many parts doth the true conversion of man consist? Of two parts, of the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. What is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins, and more to hate and flee from them. What is the quickening of the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart in God, through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. But what are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God and to His glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. The subject of Lord's Day 33 is conversion. Are you converted? Have you been converted? And are you being converted? These are important questions, since our Lord Jesus Christ said, "Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." What then is conversion? What are the various parts or elements in conversion? How can you tell the difference between true conversion and false conversion? First of all, and most obviously, concerning yourself, and also regarding others. What is that true conversion which fits with a credible profession of faith from others? This morning we're going to look very simply at true conversion. First, its meaning, and second, its two parts. True conversion, its meaning, and its two parts. Now, the basic idea of converting or conversion is to turn. And when you turn, you necessarily turn from one thing to another thing. So if you are that sort of a person who best gets hold of the idea of something in terms of one word, the word to understand convert or conversion is turn or turning. Conversion is turning. This is a very familiar idea to us because conversion or turning occurs frequently in everyday life. If you have a big donor, for instance, who is disappointed with the policies of the Conservative Party and feels more akin to the party called UKIP, he converts. He moves from a Conservative voter to a UKIP voter, UK Independence Party. He turns in his basic political allegiance. There are some people who, at one point in their life, couldn't stand rugby. And then one day, this guy sits down and watches a match. It has someone, let's say, explain what's happening on the field. And now he might stay up half the night to watch New Zealand play a home match on the other side of the world. He's converted to rugby. He thinks it's a great sport. He didn't like it. Now he does. He changed his mind. And the subject of conversion occurs in the moral or religious sphere as well. Every so often you hear of some pop star or trendy celebrity who is converted to Indian mysticism. You get a member of parliament who formerly was traditional or conservative in his thinking, and then through a lot of political pressure and propaganda and the bombardment of liberal left-wing pro-sodomy ideas, he's converted to supporting homosexual marriage. The Bible, even itself, uses the word convert or turn in a bad sense. This is Paul's statement to the Galatians in chapter 4, verse 9. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Here were people who at least professed to believe the truth of the gospel of righteousness in Christ received by faith alone. And then they are turning back to justification by their own free will and works. They're returning to the weak and beggarly elements of the Old Testament law. And so here we have members of true churches who are being converted to false religion and apostate Christianity, although Paul yet entertained hopes for them that they may turn back from this grievous error. Now obviously, true conversion involves turning to the faithful biblical gospel. It is turning to the true and living God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as the one who has revealed himself in the pages of sacred scripture. It's turning to him. It's turning to Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son, who was crucified for our sins on Calvary, and whom God raised from the dead. It's turning to a life of godliness and good works. The good works spoken of, which are necessary in Lord's Day 32, and the good works defined in question and answer 91 of this morning's Lord's Day. That's what we turn to. Those are the things we turn to in conversion. And of course, even the children can tell us what in conversion we turn from. The negative. We turn from sin and the flesh. We turn from and repudiate Satan and the ungodly world and the false church and all idolatry and wickedness. This truth of turning to God and turning from all forms of sin is mentioned even in our baptism form. When we're baptized, that speaks of a turning to the true and living God and a turning from and repudiating Satan and all his works. And so you may even recall the apostasy in the Church of England in their baptismal form, that they want to dumb it down so that in baptism we're not repudiating the devil and all his works. That's not only an attack on baptism, but it's an attack on conversion, Christian conversion. When we speak of turning to the truth and turning from the lie, we mean a thorough conversion, so that we are turned with all our heart and soul and might and strength and mind. Intellectually, we're illumined so that we turn from darkness to the light. Volitionally, pertaining to the will, we now choose the good and delight in it and reject evil. And emotionally, we now rejoice in righteousness and detest and abhor sin. Now
having explained conversion, we're in a position to exclude some wrong but popular notions of true conversion. True conversion for many is seen as a wonderful feeling. A wonderful feeling. Well, there are feelings involved in conversion. Some of them aren't wonderful. Some of them are repenting and turning from sin and loathing yourself. But there's also the wonderful joy in Jesus Christ. But conversion is not merely some wonderful feeling. You read of people who say, one day I was walking through the woods and all of a sudden light seems to stream out of my soul and I felt this peace, indescribable peace. Well, it's all very well, and we're glad you had a pleasant feeling, and unpleasant feelings, who wants them? But that's not Christian conversion, although we're glad to hear you enjoy walking in the wood. Other people will say, something cataclysmic happened in my life, and I just knew there was a God, and for the first time I felt I was a Christian. Well, did you know the God who's revealed in the Bible? Did you turn with hatred from your sins? Did you break the old worldly friendships? Well, if you didn't, you can talk all you want about some great experience and some vague knowing of God, but that's not Christian conversion. True conversion is not either freedom from some gross sins. Though by all means, we're glad to hear that you have given up some of the grossest and most life-destroying of sins. A man can go to Alcoholics Anonymous and say, I am Harry Smith and I'm a drunkard. And he can feel the peer pressure and the accountability and give up the bottle. And we're glad to hear that he's not getting drunk, beating his wife, or being nasty to his children, and that now he can do a proper day's work. Well, that makes for good, yeah. Better citizen, better father, and all the rest in an outward sphere. But that's not conversion, not Christian conversion. A man can clean up his tongue so he no longer curses and takes God's name in every other sentence and not become a Christian. And by the way, he's still totally depraved. He hasn't changed his heart. He's changed his speech somewhat in that the coarser, fouler elements are gone. But he hasn't been converted to Jesus Christ. True conversion is not giving up and rejecting some of the foulest sins, but it's giving up all sin and hating it as offensive to God, not merely something which ill fits polite company, or which can ruin your job prospects or hurt your family or get you a bad name. And true conversion does not even make one perfectly happy. There are those who think that when you know Christ, you're perfectly happy and you will be perfectly happy all your days. Christian faith doesn't teach that. The Christian faith says you will be perfectly happy in the world to come. But the Christian faith says you will not be perfectly happy in this world. Because this world still has sin in it, and you still have sin in yourself. Part of the Christian experience is summed up by Paul in those famous words in Romans 7. O wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? So if someone comes to you and says, I've become a Christian because every day I'm just over the moon with joy. And is that the only experience you have? Well then, on the authority of God's word, we tell you, you have not been converted. Because that's not the Christian life. Nor have you been entirely sanctified either. Because that too awaits the world to come. The misery of sin is part of the lot of God's people. It is an intrinsic part of the Christian life in this world. You can't be a Christian without wrestling with sin and experiencing that grief and abhorring yourself can't be done. The whole of the Christian life, as Luther famously said, is a life of repentance. But the other half is, in Paul's statement in Romans 7, the positive part of conversion, I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the gift of forgiveness and ongoing sanctification and growth in grace. This also needs to be said, true conversion is not something that happened only in the past. That's a popular error in fundamentalist and evangelical thinking. I was converted on such and such a date. Well, that may be true, you were converted, but that's not all that conversion is. Sometimes that thinking that conversion is only what happened in the past leads to an even grosser error, whereby someone will tell you, I was converted, stuck up my hand at the meeting, went to the front, hit the sawdust trail, or whatever term you want to use for it, signed the form. I was converted 10, 20, 30, 40 years ago, and since then I have backslidden totally. Always. Just converted and a backslider. But I'm still going to heaven. Conversion is not a once and for all and only thing. Conversion is an ongoing activity. And though this congregation consists of people, true and living members, who have been converted and are being converted, that's what a Christian church is. Let's go through this subject of conversion and ask ourselves several questions that will help us understand it even better. Who's the author of this conversion? What are the different factors involved in converting or changing in the biblical and Christian and Reformed sense? Well, obviously, Almighty God is the great converter. He is the one who converts. He turns us. I quoted earlier Christ's words, except ye be converted. That's passive, the divine passive. Except ye be converted. That is, except ye be converted by God, you'll all perish. And so the church prays, turn us, O God of our salvation. God is the one who turns and converts us. And if you ask, how does God do this? It's not through bizarre experiences. Almighty God turns us and converts us by His Word, the Bible. We sang Psalm 19, and I drew your attention to it at the time. The law of the Lord is perfect. That's what it intrinsically is. Complete, full, perfect. And what does it do, the Bible? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It converts. It changes us. It turns us. God does not convert His people through mysterious inner voices. He uses the Bible. A book. That's what He uses. And this helps us to understand what the father and mother are aiming at in family devotions. We're aiming at the ongoing conversion of the family. The younger ones, the older ones. That is, that God will use His Word to convert and turn us in our home, not only on a Sunday, but as we do devotions. He's going to keep turning us. Because since we're sinful, there's always that urge to turn back to the world. And God says, and this is the Reformed practice, family devotions. Keep reading. Turn. They need to be turned, you and your children, as much on a Monday and a Tuesday and a Thursday and a Friday and a Wednesday and a Saturday as you do on the Lord's Day. Turning. Turning. And that goes with the prayer that in the family devotions, God will use His Word to turn the sons and daughters and father and mother from their sins to Christ more and more. And the Christian experiences this too as he studies the scriptures on his own and as he reads good literature and engages in profitable discussion. He experiences this. And essentially, that's what people say when they don't do these things. I've had enough conversion. I don't want to turn. I'm going to set all that stuff aside, and I'm not going to turn from the world. I'm going to just run into it. I'm going to get stuck in. And the Christian experiences this as he reads the scriptures and books that explain and apply the Word of God. He experiences this turning of his thoughts, of his attitudes, of his desires. They begin to change. The Bible is that sort of book. You immerse yourself in it, you begin to feel yourself changing. Your inclinations turn from one thing to another one. You feel yourself stronger spiritually. Your basic direction in life changes. You also know your own weakness in yourself, because the mind and heart of God is revealed in the Bible, and God is saying, learn my heart. Turn to the way I think. And he weans us from sin and worldliness. We have conversions in our church, not only at every service, but we have conversions at our midweek Bible studies too. We have people who are being converted on Wednesday nights, not now for the first time, though if an unbeliever comes and hears the gospel, that would be wonderful. But we have people who are being converted currently from ignorance or weakness with regard to the great Christian doctrine of justification by faith alone. People are being converted to a greater understanding and love and appreciation of that great work of God whereby he reckons us righteous in his Son. That's conversion. More and more conversion. Understanding the change in the state where God turns us from legally guilty to being legally righteous through faith. That's conversion. Continual and even continuous conversion. So God converts us. He uses the Word, and he uses the Word especially as preached. And that isn't just some doctrine made up by ministers to say, you know, you should all come to the church and you should listen to me because I've got something important to say, I think. This is what the scriptures themselves teach. God converts us. He uses the Word, and he especially uses the Word as preached. Even though you don't have lightning hitting you, you don't have experiences that you just want to tell everybody out in the street every time you hear a sermon. That's what God uses. The steady, gradual, weekly conversion through the preaching. And this is what the angel Gabriel himself, no mean witness, said about John the Baptist, that notable preacher. He said, many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. John is the instrument God used through his preaching. So God is the great converter, and he converted them through John and John's preaching. We believe, therefore, that preaching is the church, the chief means of grace, and as such, preaching is the chief means of conversion. The chief means of conversion. If you want to be turned to Jesus Christ more and more, and turn from your sin and misery, attend to the Word. And this teaches us the evil effects of missing one or both of the Sunday services and sermons. You're missing out on the chief way in which God converts people. You are saying, I don't want to be there when God converts his people. And if you're not turning to Christ more and more, you're turning backwards. You're going backwards and not forward. You are being converted thereby because of the inexorable tug of the world. You are being converted back to the world. You are being converted back to the false church. You are being converted back, let's say, to some weaker, drifting church. And if you do not repent and change your ways, Since water necessarily finds its own level, that's where you'll end up. Back in the world, or back in a false church, or some pagan religion, or back in some weaker church. That's what happens. The Christian needs this ongoing, and especially weekly, converting power, because he has so far to go. He needs to keep turning and turning and turning. This is something for which we ought to pray on our own and in our families, for God's converting power in the public worship services, so that we may be turned more and more from our sins, and that may please God too to convert unbelievers from their sins for the first time. And then they join us on that daily conversion, lifelong conversion. And this is what the minister aims at, namely conversion, in the catechism classes. The minister doesn't know who's elect and who's reprobate and the children of the church. The minister doesn't know who's been regenerated in the children of the church, because he doesn't see the heart. But he aims at conversion of both sorts, initial, but especially with the children of believers, ongoing. Because he knows at least this much about every one of them, there's ignorance of biblical truth. They need to be taught. They need to grasp sound, biblical, health-giving, spiritual teaching, and their lives need to change. They need to turn, just as the minister keeps having to turn to. And so here's God, the great converter. He converts us by the word, especially the preaching, and even the official teaching of the children and catechism. And then God converts us in such a way that we ourselves convert and turn to Him. The believer, consciously, deliberately, willingly, is taken up in this work of God in Him so that he wills the will of God to turn. This is the biblical testimony about King Josiah. He turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, consciously, deliberately turning to God. This tender-hearted king, presented here also as a model of conversion. That's the way we should turn, with heart and soul and might. I quoted earlier in the worship service, in the call to worship, Lamentations 5:21, "Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned." God converts us so that he makes us active in turning to him. That especially was a truth taught by Augustine. God turns us, and we turn to him. This is the work of God's irresistible grace, so that he sovereignly and powerfully enables us to repent and believe. His will makes us willing in the day of his power. And so the believer then consciously forsakes his sin and is more and more devoted to the true and living God. Now I need to say a word about something I touched upon earlier. This truth that there is both a first-time conversion and an ongoing work of conversion. The Bible, to be sure, contains a number of sudden initial conversions, though for most of the believers in the Bible, no sudden initial conversion is given. You think of Paul on the Damascus Road, for I do believe Paul was converted then and not before. Paul on the Damascus Road, that was a very dramatic conversion. He's going to that city to persecute Christians. He met Christ, and though he kept on the same journey physically, his whole life turned around. He then preached the same Jesus, the same faith, which he had formerly sought to destroy. The thief on the cross was converted at the 11th hour. In fact, at 11:59, so to speak, that man was a thief and a robber and a rebel. He met Christ, and today Jesus said to him after he converted, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Father Abraham was converted from idolatry that day in Ur of the Chaldees when God called him and blessed him. Adam and Eve, they could name the day of their conversion. They were first converted when God preached the gospel to them in Genesis 3 verse 15 that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And you could think of Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector. Jesus said about him, "This man, he's a son of Abraham." And then, and on anybody else this would have been cheeky, he said, "Today I must come and have dinner and stay in your house." Then there was the Philippian jailer. The day of the two earthquakes, the physical one that shook the prison, and the spiritual one that shook him up inside in his heart and life, so that he believed in Jesus Christ with his house, and he and his house were baptized. To give you one more, Manasseh, one of the most wicked kings in Judah, the longest serving king, 55 years, who did so much to destroy that nation spiritually, when he was in captivity, God converted him so that he repented. But now we need to say this. Most biblical characters did not have, or at least it's not recorded in the Bible, a sudden, datable conversion in later life. I'll give you one that's crystal clear, one we heard about a few months ago. John the Baptist. When was John the Baptist first converted? The man was filled with the Holy Ghost in his mother Elizabeth's womb. That man had faith, or at least the bond of faith, the indwelling faith of the Spirit. His faith was longer, and he had that faith, longer than he lived outside the womb. It was similar with Jeremiah. Timothy, from a child, knew the Holy Scriptures, which were able to and did make him wise unto salvation from a child. He grew up in a godly home. His mother and his grandmother were believers. And this, I say, is usually the way with the elect in the line of the covenant. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Isaac, Phinehas, David, Solomon, and on and on and on. When were they first converted? We don't know. Why do you not know? Well, we're not told. They simply received the truth as they were taught it by their parents, and as they were taught it inwardly by the Holy Spirit. For as Jesus, quoting Isaiah, says in John 6, "All thy children shall be taught of the Lord." And taught, usually, as children. This is these two ways in which God converts his people. This is the way it is with us here. Some of us were converted later in life. Others among us simply believed the gospel as far back as they remember. And that's why it's wrong and unbiblical to demand of a person a sudden datable conversion. What day was it? When were you converted? Give me the day. Well, I don't know. I don't know what's it. Oh, you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. That is extra biblical. Anti-biblical. Not all the believers in the Bible could have given you a day. John the Baptist, who did so much to convert many others. What was the day you were converted, John? John the Baptist, the first man, the first prophet after 400 silent years. He couldn't have told you. And there is no common formula in Scripture. Everyone who's saved believes in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. But the way in which God brings people to faith differs from individual to individual, as it does in the Bible, as it does among us, and as it has always done in the history of the Christian church. On the other hand, it's just as wrong to be suspicious of someone who's converted outside of the line of the covenant in later life. Well, that person can't be saved because none of his parents were believers. None of his grandparents. Doesn't work for God either. Rahab. What covenant line did Rahab have before her? Although she did have an impressive covenant line after her. And the best test, therefore, of someone's confession, I've been converted, the best test of someone's confession is their ongoing conversion. Someone gives a credible profession of faith that they have been converted when they show the fruit of an ongoing conversion. So you say, were you converted? Yeah. Well, are you being converted today? Are you continually being converted? That's the key test which shows the reality of the claimed initial conversion. And let's look then further at this ongoing conversion. Think of Peter. Peter in Luke chapter 22. I'll read you verses 31 and 32. The Lord says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now Peter was a believer in Jesus Christ. He was even the one who confessed from the heart, and it wasn't flesh and blood, it was the Father in heaven who revealed it to him. So he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter was a believer. And Jesus says, when thou art converted, in verse 32 of Luke 22, he doesn't mean when you are converted for the first time. He means when you are converted and when you turn from your sin that I know you're going to commit of wickedly denying me, then when you're converted from that sin, then tell my brethren and encourage them. Because a person can be converted for the first time, he can have daily conversion, and he can be converted from specific sins when he turns from them with grief and hatred to God in repentance. And it's this call to ongoing conversion that is set forth in Ephesians 4, the passage we read earlier. Verses 20 through 24 deal with it. Verse 22, for instance, says, this is what you must do, you who are in the church, you who are believers, that you put off, concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which, after God, is created in righteousness and true holiness. Continually turning from the old man to the new man. You put off the old man, you put on the new man, each and every one of us, and I hope you're doing this, as I trust I am, even through the sermon. And this is the way it must be with the children of the covenant too. You must be converted continually. And then the passage goes on to say about what this conversion means practically. Verse 25, you turn from telling lies. Anger. Sinful anger. Verses 26 and 27. Stealing. Verses 28 and turning to gainful, honest employment. Verses 29 and 30, you turn from corrupt communication and you turn to use your tongue by speaking things which build other people up, so that you minister grace to the hearers. And then you turn away from all bitterness. Do you need to turn from that this morning? Wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking. All sorts of gossip. You turn away from that like a plague. And you put it away with all malice. And instead, you turn to, verse 22, kindness. What a wonderful thing. Tender-heartedness, like Josiah, and forgiving other people just as God has forgiven you. And the question 88 has been explaining all this, of how many parts doth the true conversion of man consist, of two parts. Now we get into something more distinctive and sharp, of the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. Ephesians 4:22 speaks of the former, verse 24 the latter. The mortification of the old man. The old man is me. Me according to the sinful flesh. Me viewed as under the influence of original and actual sin. And if you ask why the old man, why does it call the old man? Well, one reason is that it's very, very old, the old man. Very, very old. It's as old as Adam. The old man, in principle, representatively, is almost as old as time, almost as old as space, almost as old as the creation. There were at least 6 days, anyway, difference. The old man is thousands of years old. Old as Adam's fall. And the scripture tells us what we must do with the old man. You put it off like a filthy garment. You throw it in the corner. And you mortify it. And mortify, that word, those letters, M-O-R-T, has to do with death. You kill it. You kill the old man. You put it to death. Because you can't do anything with the old man. You can't improve the old man. You can't clean up the old man. You can't heal him. You have to kill him. Mortal enemy. Mortal. See that? Death. Mortal enemy. You mortify it. You put it in the morgue. That's what you do it. And the old man must be mortified radically. You break with all sin, not just some sin. You hate sin. And you hate the old man and you hate yourself. Christian hates himself in the biblical sense. I abhor myself and repent in sackcloth and ashes, Job said, chapter 42. And he hates his sin and he hates himself from the perspective of the flesh because it's offensive and he's offensive in himself to God. Against thee and thee only, said David, have I sinned. And done this evil in thy sight. And mortification, of course, putting to death, is painful. Death is painful. There's a process, ordinarily, of dying. And it's sore. It hurts. Well, the mortification of the believer is painful. You put to death the old I. You humble yourself. You grieve. And you mortify old selfish habits, lusts and pleasures. You take up your cross. The cross is painful, and the cross is the symbol of mortification. And in this strenuous, difficult, lifelong struggle, the Christian sometimes gets so down with the whole thing, he wants to go to church to perk him up a bit because he's struggling so hard. The Christian keeps on crying out with Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" You die to lies. You die to sinful anger. You die to stealing and laziness at work. You die to sinful, foolish talk. You die to bitterness and gossiping and evil speaking. And the Christian experiences all this, as Answer 89 says, a sorrow, a sincere sorrow of heart. And quickly, the quickening of the new man. This new man is the new life that we receive through regeneration. The new man comes from the new birth. It's called the inner man, the new nature, the new creation. It is Christ in us, the hope of glory, and it's also called the Spirit. And then we put off the filthy garments, we put on knowledge and righteousness, and holiness, and godliness. And the new man is experienced as, not sorrow, but joy. Question and answer 90. What is the quickening of the new man? And you think it's going to talk about life. And the first word it uses is joy. It is a sincere joy of heart in God, through Christ, and with love and delight, to live according to the will of God in all good works. And so the question here for us is, do we experience joy in Jesus Christ? Do we delight to do His will? If you do, that's a sign you're being converted. You're being converted. You're growing in grace. And a lack of joy in the Christian, although God can actually bring such difficult circumstances upon us that even they're so tough, the joy may not even come out so much, though it will later. A lack of joy in the Christian, ordinarily, with everything else being equal, points to unrepentant sin. The Christian has a lot of good reasons to be filled with joy. The Christian, as we saw on Wednesday and we're going to see next week, is to be happy because he's righteous in Jesus Christ. Our state before God is perfect and permanent. And blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin or transgression. And then that person is a person, as the next verse goes on to say, verse 2, in whom there is no guile, open before God, receives this righteousness and doesn't engage in tricks and deceit. The Christian is a king, royalty, a priest, and a prophet. We know that Jesus Christ is coming, and he has graced us, when many were passed by, with being members of his body, the church. And the Christian is told, everything serves your salvation. Every flat tire, every rain shower, every ignorant person at work, it serves your salvation. And the more ignorant people you meet, the more it serves your salvation. Isn't that wonderful? It's hard to remember, though, but it's wonderful. And so the Bible teaches that we must glory in the Lord because of his goodness. We're running out of time. Because of all these things, the mortification of the old man and the quickening of the new man, because these things go together intrinsically, inseparably, there is something wrong when a Christian is always gloomy and down. It is a false piety which is forever and only bemoaning its sins. You've met some people. You probably try to avoid them, I'm guessing. The person who's only and ever saying, oh, I'm a filthy sinner. There's nobody worse than me. Oh, I'm just such a stinking sinner. And then sometimes you're tempted, and sometimes you actually do say, you know, you're dead right. You're the worst Christian I've ever met. You're a real rotter. I don't want anything to do with you. And then the person who's so sanctimonious, he gets up, oh, what do you mean saying that to me? Ah, you see, it was all a load of old bunkum. You're just trying to be proud of your humility. Yeah. The Christian is not to be going around always spiritually dressed in black, though he is to repent, and his repentance is sincere, and he does know his sin. The truly repentant experience also the forgiveness of sins and joy in Jesus Christ. And the two are proportional. The more a man sorrows over his sin, the happier he will be. There's the paradox. The more he grieves over his iniquity, the more he will rejoice in Christ crucified. The deeper the sorrow for sin, the deeper the joy in Christ. That's what Paul teaches us in the passage I quoted earlier in Romans 7. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The well-nigh despair is followed by this. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He will deliver me. He is delivering me. He has delivered me. And full deliverance awaits. That's apostolic Christianity. Joy and grief. Both must be present in our lives. Both must be present proportionally. And both must be more and more present as we're more and more converted. And I end with this. This helps the Christian who is conscious of this struggle with sin. You are not a weirdo. You are not an oddball. Don't listen to the entire sanctification, Pentecostal view of the Christian life. Do not think there's something wrong. This means there's something right. Everything's right. This is exactly what you ought to expect. And then you fight on. You fight on because you're confident in the victory of Jesus Christ, knowing you're on the right track and you're on the right side. Amen.